At your job, do you ever have to deal with a nose roller? How about a snub pulley? Well, if you're installing a new conveyor belt system, dealing with the different components can sound like you're speaking a foreign language. Luckily, you've got a team ready to help. Grainger's technical product specialists are fluent in maintenance, repair, and operations. So whenever you want to talk shop, just reach out. Call, click Grainger.com, or just stop by. Grainger, for the ones who get it done.
My dad works in B2B marketing. He came by my school for career day and said he was a big ROAS man. Then he told everyone how much he loved calculating his return on ad spend. My friends still laugh at me to this day.
Not everyone gets B2B, but with LinkedIn, you'll be able to reach people who do. Get a $100 credit on your next ad campaign. Go to linkedin.com/results to claim your credit. That's linkedin.com/results. Terms and conditions apply. LinkedIn, the place to be.
Welcome to Bible Mysteries. What if there are secrets in the Bible the world doesn't want you to know? You're listening to episode 194, Hell, God's Prison, interview with Gary P. Miller. Now here are your hosts, Scott and John.
Hello and welcome once again to Bible Mysteries Podcast. This is the show that talks about things in the Bible the world doesn't want you to know. My co-host John Potts is not with me today as he is traveling, but we have a very special guest, an interview that I'm going to introduce you to in just a moment. But before we do that, I do want to welcome and thank our latest Seekers or Premium Podcast subscribers who joined us. And this particular episode is brought to you by Joanna Green, Charles Mediaris, Dwayne Law, Nancy Tuck, and Christopher Evans Fox, all of whom joined us in either March of this year. Thank you guys so much for supporting this ministry and helping us bring great interviews to you like the one I'm about to do now. I want to introduce you and welcome back Gary Miller. Gary is the pastor of Grace Harbor Church in Arlington Heights, Illinois. He's authored a number of books, including The Way of Cain, Creation in the Beginning, which we discussed the last time he was here, and the book we're going to discuss today is Hell, God's Prison. Gary's website is grace-harbor-church.org, where his books can be found, as well as his children's ministry, Miners Bible Club, and those materials can be found there as well. So Gary, welcome back to Bible Mysteries.
Oh, thank you for having me back on. I really appreciate the opportunity to discuss some of the things about the Bible that are a little deeper than what most people might think. So I really appreciate the opportunity.
Absolutely. And I'm going to hold up your book today because tonight we're going to be discussing Hell, God's Prison. I got to center it here because it's my camera's offset there. This book, I got to tell you, is such an eye-opener. I've read it several times now. And, you hear about hell. Christians, you know, hear it preached in church sometimes and probably not enough anymore. But I think they don't realize just how real and how horrifying it is. So really, my first question for you, Gary, is kind of tell us what led you to write Hell, God's Prison.
Yeah, there were a few things that caused me to want to investigate hell and then write a book about some of the things I found out about it through the scriptures. And one is that, like, you're right, hell is not preached a lot about anymore in the churches today. And yet the Lord puts a lot of emphasis on hell in the scriptures, and he talks about it. And there's a reason he does, because he's trying to warn people of the wrath and judgment of God on those who reject his son, what he did for us on the cross. So it's an important subject in the scriptures. And as I looked into it and found the description of hell and how people, how the soul travels there, I knew I wanted to put this down on paper so a book can be formed, and people can read about it and learn what the scriptures have to say about hell. Because a lot of people's view of hell is cartoonish. They watch TV and episodes, and they see the devil with horns on it and a pitchfork, you know, standing in hell like he lives there and everything like that. Mm-hmm. And we want to base our understanding of hell not on the figment of imaginations, but based on what God says hell is like. And God has a lot to say about hell.
Indeed, he does. And really, your book, Gary, I would say it uses the scripture to paint a pretty terrifying picture of the process, the actual physical process that an unrighteous, unsaved soul goes through as they descend to hell. So let's start with hell's location. Hell is beneath us, correct? In the earth.
Right. Yeah. You know, there's a lot that goes on in the world that we can't see. When God created Adam and Eve in the beginning, he calls us a soul. And we are souls that are inside these physical bodies today. And our soul is limited in what we can see. We can't see the spiritual world right now because our eyes don't let us. But we know it's out there. And God tells us what the spiritual world is out there and what happens to the soul after it dies. And God tells us that in Hebrews, he says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. All men, we're all going to die, men and women. We are all appointed unto death. And the cemeteries are a testament to the truth of that verse.
Sure.
They're full of people who lived before us. But God, it goes on to say, but after we die, there's a judgment to come for all men. And so what God did is he prepared a place called hell to hold the souls of men until that judgment comes. And so when we die, our soul is going to leave, and God prepared places for the soul to go, and one of those places is called hell. And hell is located in the center of the earth. You know, you ask anybody around you, where's hell? They all go like this. They all point down. All men right. know hell is down. And the scriptures say hell is down in the earth. It's down there. And it gives us some more indication of where hell is. In Jonah, he talks about when he goes to hell, and we'll talk about him maybe in a couple minutes, but he describes his journey to hell and how it's underneath the mountains. It's at the core of the earth is where hell is.
Right.
And it's God built a place and he put it there for where he wanted it.
Yeah. I think for many it's hard to imagine that we know the earth is supposedly with a molten core. It's very hot in the center of the earth and from a scientific perspective, but this is actually a spiritual realm, but it's very real. It's very tangible. Would you agree that we may not be able to, like you said, we can't see the spiritual realm. We couldn't dig to see it necessarily physically, but it's an actual place. It's an actual location.
It is an actual location. It's an actual place. And it's a place that the unsaved will go to at death. They will have no choice. You know, right now, while we're alive, your soul can use this body to travel anywhere you want. But the Bible tells us that after death, God will take control of your soul. And he has a place that he will send the souls of the unrighteous. And that place is called hell. And it's a terrible place that is there, and we'll get into it as we discuss hell. But he gives us indication as to how it's built. Sometimes when we think about hell, we just think there's fire and everything. But God put design into it. In Job talks about how hell is surrounded by bars. When he talks in Job 17:16, he says, "They shall go down to the bars of the pit when our rest together is in the dust." And Jonah talks about these bars around hell when he goes there. And what you find out is that God built hell as a holding pen for the souls of people. And he surrounded it with these bars. And you start to see where he placed it in the center of the earth, underneath all the mountains, surrounded by bars. What hell becomes is a prison.
Yes.
And our prisons today are built exactly like how God built his prison, hell. You go to, I would travel down the road and go into different places around America, and once in a while you pass a prison. And you always know when you see a prison, it's surrounded by bars and barbed wire and more fences. And all that's there is designed to keep people in. And hell is designed the exact same way. God built hell in such a way that when somebody is, a soul is put in, it can't get out. God talks about hell having a mouth that opens and closes, just like a gate does. And there's verses talking about people going to hell and seeing that mouth open, and they're scared to see it, and then it closes behind them, just as a normal prison does today. When a new inmate is taken to a prison, there's a main gate that they go through. Well, hell has a main gate. So it's a terrifying structure that God built, but it was built for a purpose to hold the souls of men until that future judgment comes.
Yes, everything you just described of the scriptures that talk about the gates, the bars, the mouth, which is an entrance into it, is indicative of it being just like you said, a prison, a holding cell, if you will. But I think not all, even believers, are unaware of the fact that hell is not the end place for those who are the unrighteous dead. It's a temporary place, even though they may be there for thousands of years. There's an ultimate judgment, as you mentioned, and they're going to stand to give an account even after suffering in hell.
Exactly. You know, a lot of people, they get hell and the lake of fire confused, and they think they're one and the same. They're not. They're two separate places. And that's that's an understanding that Christians should have. Hell is not the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is not hell. The lake of fire is God's ultimate place where he will judge all people and then cast the unrighteous into the lake of fire. Hell was designed to hold those souls of the unrighteous until that future judgment comes, which we call the Great White Throne Judgment, as it's related in the end of Revelation. Yeah. But hell is separate from the lake of fire. It's completely different. We'll see that in a little bit, how hell is actually going to be destroyed in the end, because once it's met its purpose and everything, it's not going to be needed anymore. But hell is a real place. And the scriptures even give us some more detail about hell. When you enter hell through the mouth, the scriptures talk about there being levels in hell. When you enter through the gate, you'll find that there's a descending corridor that goes through hell. And it goes lower and lower. In Deuteronomy, it talks about, "For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell." And that's teaching us that there's levels. There's levels in hell that get deeper and deeper into it. And what you find is, if you were to walk along this corridor of hell, you will see that there's cells in on the sides of this corridor. It talks about in Isaiah that, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit." And again in Ezekiel, "whose graves are set in the sides of the pit." And what he's describing here is, as you enter hell and you go down the main corridor, as you loop down towards the very bottom of hell, as you go down that corridor, you will see there are cells or sides that are dug out into hell. And we'll find out in a little bit that those are holding cells. Just like a prison is today, you walk into a prison, you got a main corridor, and then all the jail cells are lined up on the sides of it. Right. Well, hell is designed the exact same. And there's occupants in those cells. And we'll get to that in a second. But that's how hell is. It's designed in a way where it's surrounded by bars. It's in the center of the earth. You can't get out. You get in through a gate, and you find that there's a corridor, and there's all these cells and chambers that come off the sides of it. And then in the very center of hell, if you were to reach the very, very bottom of hell, you'll find what the Lord calls the bottomless pit. And that's in the very center of hell. The lowest level of hell is where you would find the bottomless pit. So that's how God designed it. And he gives us all that information in the scriptures.
Yeah, amen, he does. You know, it occurred to me to think that, well, first of all, let me ask you, when you describe the descent into hell and the levels of hell, is there scripture that's indicating that some levels are worse than others? Is it hotter as you go deeper? Is there any indication that there's some subjectivity to that?
Yeah, there is a little bit, in the sense that the bottomless pit is the great furnace that actually heats hell itself and the earth itself. And that, as you get away from the bottomless pit, it does get a few degrees warmer as you go up the levels. Not that it changes that much, because we see that hell is filled with flame and fire. When Lazarus talked with the rich man in Luke, the rich man talked about being in the flame. And that's how hell is. On the torment side, there's a flame that constantly heats it. But as you go deeper into hell, it gets darker and it gets hotter as you get closer to that great furnace called the bottomless pit.
Wow. Yeah, that's a horrifying thought in itself. You know, you described hell as being in the center of the earth and the bottomless pit at the very center of that. Do you think that that is further scriptural evidence to discount the idea of a flat earth? You know, some people believe in a flat earth. Some of us believe it's a sphere. And you're going to get into, I think we're going to talk a little bit more about the bottomless pit in a moment. And how can it be bottomless? Well, it would seem that somehow gravity or the center comes into play here. Do you have some idea of how that lays out it physically?
Yeah. You know, the Jonah, when he goes to hell, he says it's under all the mountains. Mm-hmm. So the only way to be underneath all the mountains is for the earth to be a sphere. And when he talks about the bottomless pit being in hell, the only way something, you know, I remember being confused. What can bottomless mean? And yeah. What that means is that if the bottomless pit is in the very center of the earth, anywhere you go from that point, you're going to be going upward. Because there's right. No more down you can go. And the only way that can happen is if the earth is a sphere. If the earth is flat, then there's always, you fall out the other side. There's always more down you can go. But yeah. If the earth is spherical, as the scriptures teach, Job calls the earth a sphere. And if the bottomless pit is in the very center, then it's bottomless, and anywhere you go from that point, you're going upward. That's yeah. why it's called the bottomless pit, and that's another proof of the spherical shape of the earth.
Amen. I would agree with that, and I think it's very important to understand that, because I think there are times when even believers can get distracted about something about the earth being flat and trying to use scriptures to prove it being flat. And for me, I think that's a distraction from the gospel. I think talking about the reality of hell is very beneficial, because we don't want people to go there. But having a debate about whether the earth is round or flat, to me, is not the end all and be all hill to die on, you know? I think that's
exactly. I would agree. You don't want to start chasing rabbit holes.
Exactly.
You're digging for nothing, and you're better off staying with the scriptures and staying with what the Lord teaches about the earth. And the Lord has a lot to say about hell, which is the destination of the unsaved. That's more important than yeah. whether the earth is round or flat.
I would agree. And it's interesting, because the Lord Jesus Christ spoke much about hell, probably more than any other person that wrote the Word of God. But at the same time, I never recall him mentioning anything about a conspiracy of the earth being flat or anything like that. But, you know, you mentioned the different compartments in hell. So let's dive into that now. Why don't you explain for our listeners, for maybe those that might be familiar, hell is made up of more than one compartment. You've already mentioned the bottomless pit. Why don't you describe the other things that are there?
Yeah. In hell, in these chambers, There's some interesting passages that talk about what goes on in these side chambers of hell where people are incarcerated, basically. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 9, when talking about hell, it says, "Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming." Now, this is talking about when Satan eventually enters hell. Maybe we'll get to him a little later. But it says about hell that hell stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. And what that verse is teaching us is that in hell, you find the nations there. You find chief ones, and you find thrones. These are all in hell. And then you start to think about it, and you're like, what's he talking about? There's thrones in hell? And what you find out as you read in Ezekiel Ezekiel chapter 32 talks about different nations that used to dominate the world, but then they died, and all those unsaved people in that nation find themselves in hell as a nation. In Ezekiel 32, it says, Usher is there with all her company, whose graves are set in the sides of the pit. Right. And you go down to Ezekiel, you see the nation of Elam is there, the nation of Mesha and Tubal. And Ezekiel talks about these nations, even Egypt, that used to reign on the earth. And then when those people died, they went to hell. And what happens is when somebody enters hell, you're going to look for people you knew or were related to. Wow. And what you find in hell in these side chambers, you'll find the nation of Egypt with Pharaoh there. You'll find the nation of Elam, like he just talked about, with their chief one there. And that's what it's crazy, but it's what happens. Someone enters hell, they're going to be reunited with their family. It won't be joyous because it's a burning inferno down there, one of utter torment and sadness. Yeah. But you will find the nations, each one occupying their cells. You'll find Hitler there with the Nazis of his party in a section because that's who they knew. And he'll be continuing to reign. You know, our prisons today are much like hell, too. When a new inmate enters a prison, what do? They will try and find people they know, maybe a relative that's incarcerated there or some friends, or they'll try and hook up with their gangs. And a lot of times, the same gangs that occupy, that did stuff on the outside of the prison, you know what you find? Those same gangs are inside the prison.
Yeah.
And if a gang leader gets arrested on the outside and he's brought inside the prison, you know what he does? He becomes the gang leader inside the prison. And that's exactly how hell is. The same leaders that reign today reign in hell in the political structure down there. It doesn't mean that they have any creature comforts or water or anything like that. Right. It's just saying that there's a structure in hell, and there's chief ones, and they have thrones, and they reign in these pits, in these sides in the pits. And it's a terrifying thought. To think about, but that's what, and they talk to each other down there too. And in Ezekiel, it talks about when Pharaoh went to hell, how other nations talked to Pharaoh as he came in and was led down that corridor to his nation of Egypt.
Wow, yeah, that's really telling. And as a matter of fact, that's going to lead us at some point in this discussion to talk about the soul and its capability to feel, see, speak, hear. And experience pain, of course, because all of what you just described would be required in order for there to be kings and gang leaders, as you described. But at the same time, if you think about it, another thing we're going to discuss are some angels that are also in the prison of hell in something called the abyss, and they too have a king over them. So some of that leadership from one era follows them into their torment as well, which is very fascinating.
Exactly. You do find in the scriptures that there's a holding cell down there for the angels that sinned in the beginning. Yeah. And those angels are held in chains of darkness. And there's a lot we can talk about the spiritual world and angels needing light to move around and what they look like and things like that. But we'll limit our discussion on hell. But there is a section in there where the angels that sinned are being, some of them are being held in the abyss, as you said. And so there's a lot going on in hell. God's using it as a place to hold the souls of men until they're ultimately judged at the great white throne judgment.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I think one of the things I do want to clarify is when I discuss or when I ask you the question about the compartments of hell, another angle of that you explore in the book is that location of Abraham's bosom adjacent to hell and the great gulf fixed. Why don't you give us a little bit of explanation of those as well?
Yeah, when God originally created hell, he divided it into two compartments. And we see that in Luke, where he talks about Lazarus and the rich man. And they both die and they both go to hell. And Lazarus, when he went to hell, he went to what he called, the Lord calls Abraham's bosom or paradise. So in hell, God made a separation. And in Abraham's bosom was water. It was paradise. There was rest. It was comfortable. And that's where God sent the souls of the righteous saved people before the cross work of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
If you were an unsaved person, you went to hell also, but you went to the torment side. So hell was divided into two compartments, the torment side, which is where the unsaved went, which is heated by the flame. And then there was a space between the two that could not be crossed. And Luke tells us that's called the gulf, and it's uncrossable. And so you have Abraham's bosom, a gulf, and the torment side. They're allowed to talk to each other through this void, but they can't pass through it. They can't pass anything. You see the rich man asking Lazarus to bring him water. And no water can pass through that gulf. Nothing can. Only the voice can pass through. And so, yeah, when God originally created hell, all mankind went there. After the cross, Jesus Christ did something with hell. When he went there, he brought that paradise section with him into heaven. And that's why when we die today, we don't go to Abraham's bosom in hell. We go to it in heaven today, because that's where Christ brought it with him after the cross.
Amen. Now, that, you bring up an interesting point, because the passage that's usually referred to that discusses that very act of Jesus when he went to hell is about him leading captivity captive and giving gifts unto men. Whether or not that's actually applicable to what he did, it may or may not be true, but that's certainly what Paul referred to in the book of Ephesians. But how would we reconcile that idea with what Peter said in Acts 2:34 about David is not ascended up into heaven? And of course, he was talking about David in the Psalms explaining through prophecy that Jesus Christ would descend to hell and that he is now ascended up, but that David himself was not the one, he didn't speak of himself. How would you address that to someone that would say, well, why wasn't David ascended up? Why isn't he in heaven too?
Well, right now, before the cross work of Christ, all souls went to hell. All souls were trapped in hell. Like we said, David went to the Abraham's bosom side, and the unsaved went to the torment side. When Christ left hell, he brought Abraham's bosom, called paradise, to the third heaven. We know that because the Apostle Paul talks about going up to the third heaven and being and witnessing things in paradise. Amen. And so when Peter makes the comment, Peter, his understanding was still based on the Old Testament that all souls went to hell. There was the torment side and Abraham's bosom side. Mm-hmm. God revealed more about what happened with Jesus Christ in hell and what he did with it as time went on. It's the Apostle Paul that he brings about, and he starts to teach us that when Christ ascended from hell, he led captivity captive, and he brought that paradise, which is no longer in hell. He finds it in the third heaven now. So as the scriptures were being written, God was able to reveal more and more as the writers came, as Paul came after Peter. Paul was able to describe what he saw, and he says, hey, I saw paradise in heaven. And that's where you will find the Old Testament saints, and that's where we go after we die.
Well, that's a very good explanation. I think that's probably one of the better ones I've ever heard about that, because it's a legitimate objection, you know, to bring up that passage. But when you factor in progressive revelation, as we know is the way it was revealed in the scriptures, and then the very point that when Paul did state he was caught up to the third heaven and he referred to it as paradise, which Jesus referred to it as paradise before he died,
yes,
which he would have gone down that day, because he said to the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. So I really appreciate that. That was good clarity, Gary.
Yeah, progressive
I would have expected no less.
progressive revelation is very important in the scriptures.
Yeah.
God starts us out in Genesis with information, and that's why the Bible is this thick.
Yeah, exactly right.
And by the time you get to Revelation, you've learned a lot. That you learned a lot that God didn't get it all in Genesis. So yeah, Peter's understanding was limited, but then sure. Paul comes and God gives Paul more information.
Sure.
And then as the writers progress, you end up with the whole scripture that you and I can read now. Exactly. We know more than Peter did because we have further revelation. We have the whole book.
Yeah, exactly. And even the prophet Daniel wrote that the angel said that in the latter days, knowledge would increase. So even our understanding of what's written is going to improve as time goes on. So that's a great explanation, and I appreciate that so much. You know, we've been talking about this and kind of dancing around the elephant in the room, which is another thing that I think a lot of Christians are unfortunately somewhat ignorant about. And that many believers find it difficult to understand that Jesus Christ literally descended into hell. Help us understand why this was necessary.
Yeah, you know, Jesus Christ, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion, he talks about drinking from a cup. Mm-hmm. And he starts to sweat drops of blood because he knows what this cup is. And it's the cup of God's wrath. It's the cup of God's indignation. And Jesus Christ knew that when he became sin and he took on our sin, he was going to suffer the wrath of God for that. And this is one of the great things that he does for us. He took the wrath of God for you and I. Yeah. And the question comes then, where did Jesus Christ suffer the wrath of God? And some Christians think he suffered it on the cross. And we know that when Jesus was on the cross, there were 3 hours of darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. And a lot of Christians believe during that darkness period is when Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God.
Want to teach your kids financial literacy but not sure where to start? Greenlight can help. With Greenlight, parents can keep an eye on kids' spending and saving, while kids and teens use a card of their own to build money confidence. As a parent, you can send instant money transfers, set up chores, automate allowance, and more. It's a convenient way to run your household, customized to your family's needs, and the easy way to raise financially smart kids. Get started with Greenlight today and get your first month free at greenlight.com/pod.
But that can't be true, because when that darkness ends at the ninth hour, Jesus Christ makes a statement. And the statement is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God the Father forsook Jesus Christ at the ninth hour, not the sixth hour. It's at the ninth hour that Jesus Christ is forsaken of God. And the moment Christ says that, he dies.
That's right.
And when Christ dies, he goes to hell. And there's passages in the Psalms that talk about Christ's descent into hell. And there's a pathway that we'll talk about in a few minutes of how you get to hell. The soul... There's a mechanism that gets the soul from the top of the earth down into hell itself.
Yeah.
But Jesus Christ talks about that descent into hell in Psalms, and as he's in hell is when he suffers the wrath of God and drinks from that cup of indignation where he does. And in the law, when a sacrifice was offered for sin, the sacrifice was first killed, and then it was burnt fire. And the burning of fire was a picture of God's judgment on that sacrifice. But what had to happen to the sacrifice first? It had to die. Mm-hmm. Then the judgment of God came.
Amen.
Jesus Christ followed the pattern of the law. He died on the cross. He left it forsaken of God, and then in hell, he suffered the fiery judgment of that cup of indignation. Now, we know that judgment didn't last forever. It came to an end, because we know that Jesus Christ's blood was perfect. and his blood was sprinkled on the altar in heaven. And when God the Father saw the blood of Christ, he removed that cup of indignation because Jesus Christ's blood paid for the sins of everybody. And Christ was free to leave and the cup was removed. But the same thing happens in the law. The sacrifice is killed, it's set on fire, and then the blood is sprinkled. And Jesus Christ followed the same pattern as the law dictated because he was the ultimate fulfillment of the law.
Amen. And you know, you think about him being the high priest that entered into the actual veil of heaven, he would have had to go up there with the blood for the sprinkling on the mercy seat.
Yes.
As the high priest of spiritual greater things than these, you know?
Yes, exactly. And a lot of people get confused because Jesus Christ from the cross says, it is finished. Mm-hmm. And they think when he makes that statement that all the work of salvation is done, that he must have suffered and drank the wrath of God and all. But that's not what he's talking about. We know it is finished. Jesus Christ hadn't raised from the dead yet. Yeah. The whole work was not finished yet. There were still things to do. Jesus Christ was talking about certain things that were finished. His work on the cross was finished, yes.
Yes.
But he also had work to do in hell, and then he had work to do in heaven. Like you just said, enter into the Holy of Holies. So, and then be raised from the dead. So there was a lot more work to be done. But when Jesus Christ said, it is finished, he's talking about the work he needed to do on the cross, which was take our sins on himself.
Amen. I would even add to that, you could include, as far as I'm concerned, he fulfilled all the law and all the prophets concerning him, such that when the statement was made about not one jot or tittle should pass till all things be fulfilled, he's not saying the law will never go away until the dispensation of the fullness of times. He was saying the law would be done away in Christ, and therefore he fulfilled all that was written of him.
You're exactly right. You know, when Christ hung on the cross, they gave him that vinegar to drink. That was a numbifying potion that they gave to those on the cross. Christ refused that.
Yeah.
The reason Christ refused that was because he wanted his mind perfectly clear in order to fulfill every aspect of the law. And his mind is thinking the entire time. He did not cloud it with any pain relief that the Roman soldiers were passing around with the on the end of the pole. He refuses it because, like you said, he was making sure he fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law.
Amen. Yeah, that's fascinating. I didn't think about that, but you're right. That mixture of myrrh and vinegar or whatever it was supposed to sort of maybe make them like a hallucinogenic or something so that they wouldn't have to feel as much of the suffering, although it would seem like the Roman cruelty that goes counter to what they're normally known for. But you're right, it was intended to help out somehow.
Yeah, and Christ refuses it for a reason. Yeah. And the reason was because he was running the law through his mind, making sure he accomplished everything that was needed on the cross. He did all that for you and I.
Amen. It's fascinating to think about the depths, and we'll probably spend eternity exploring the depths of all that was accomplished right there at the cross. So, you know, I want to get into this journey that you paint, this amazing graphically descriptive picture of the journey a soul takes when they're lost and they die from the moment they open their eyes till they actually end up in hell. And we're going to do that in just a moment. I've got a couple more questions about the location and the description first, but I want people to be aware that when we get into this and Gary lays out this journey, if you will, and it's certainly not a journey anybody wants to take, but it's a journey that Jesus Christ himself took when he died because our sins were imputed unto him. He was righteous, but he became sin for us. And would you agree that from the east wind and everything else that we're going to get into till the moment he ascended up, he experienced what a lost person would experience?
Yes, when Jesus Christ became sin for us, he experienced everything a lost man would experience. Wow. And he did that for us. He took our place. We will never experience what he did because he did it for us. But yeah, he experienced everything. As we're going to talk about, that there's a mechanism to get the soul from the earth to hell. He experienced the wrath of God and the punishment for sin. He went through all of that because he was made sin for us.
Amen. That is such a sobering thought and should just make any believer just rejoice and praise God for this, because, you know, maybe we don't think about it, but you're going to think about it today after you hear this description. But one last thing before we get to that, and a couple of quick questions about these locations and compartments. You mentioned the great gulf fixed between Abraham's bosom, where Lazarus was, and the burning compartment of hell, we would call it. I think in Greek, the entire opening, or the region we would call hell, was Hades or Hades, and the burning place is known as Gehenna, I think, in the scriptures.
Yes.
And then Abraham's bosom was paradise. But the great gulf fixed between the two, would you think it's possible that that itself is the bottomless pit, or do you think that's another location?
I think it's another location, because you see in Revelation when the angel takes Satan and he binds him with a great chain and he marches him through hell. And you find in Isaiah that march of Satan with the angel holding him by the chain, and Satan is marched through hell to the bottomless pit. And the bottomless pit has a door on it that the angel opens, because he has a key to it. And he opens that door and he throws Satan in there for 1,000 years. And then he closes that door. So Satan is in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and he sets a seal on it. So the bottomless pit is a separate area and outside of the fixed gulf that separated the two compartments in hell.
You know, that makes a lot of sense. The very description of a gulf would not lend itself to having a door and bars or being another form of a prison, but rather some sort of separating. Not that it's like the Gulf of Mexico, but, you know, you get the idea that it's something other than that. I'll have to reconsider my thinking about that, because I think in the past I've taught that they might be one and the same, but I'm constantly going back to correct things that the Lord has revealed to me. Oh, you know it? And so it's like it's a constant game of, wow, Lord, you show me something new and say, now I got to go correct another thing I did. But praise God for that, because it's wonderful that he keeps revealing things to us. So you also mentioned that the bottomless pit itself houses, I think you described it in the book as the furnace that heats hell. How are we, obviously there's a passage, I'm sure, if you recall it, but how do we know that's the case? Is that where the hottest portion is coming from, and that's hence the conclusion that it's a furnace?
Yes, yeah. Job tells us that we know that under the earth, it's hot like an oven, and we make bread on the top. And it's that furnace, it's that center pit that comes all the heat that comes out of it. And it's the great furnace of the bottomless pit. And so that's where Satan will be incarcerated in the end. Right now, it's filled with locusts and creatures that are eventually going to be released in the tribulation days. And there's some terrible creatures that are awaiting in that bottomless pit. And it says when that bottomless pit is open, the smoke is going to reach up through the earth and into the heavens. When you read about those locusts being released, you see the smoke and the heat just pummeling out like a volcano when those locusts come out. So yeah, the bottomless pit is a great furnace. And it's what heats hell itself, and it's the destination for Satan when he gets incarcerated there.
Exactly. Well, you know, just tying it to Revelation 9, as you just did, makes perfect sense now, because when the smoke comes out, well, where does the smoke come from? It comes from a furnace, right? It comes from a fire.
Exactly.
If you put two and two together, you can pretty much come up and see. And would you say that these angels that sin, that you described earlier, that from the beginning, and we're talking about Genesis 6, I think, that these angels are probably the same entities that are currently in the bottomless pit. Would you agree?
Yes. Yeah. They're held in chains of darkness down mm-hmm. there. And those angels that sinned, I would agree, are the angels that sinned in the days of Noah that led up to the flood that came in and corrupted the seed of mankind. And exactly. So, but they're being held down there, and they produce the giants and the other creatures that Satan was trying to corrupt the seed of man back then. In yeah. order to thwart God's promise that the seed of man would destroy him, Satan thought he could destroy the seed of man through angelic procreation.
Right.
But God put an end to it.
He sure did.
He got it.
Yep. He sure did. In fact, that's one of the frequent topics we discuss here on Bible Mysteries Podcast, is that whole the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15 is sort of like the overriding scripture that Satan is fighting against, because he knows that's his ultimate demise. And the reason I bring that up about the Revelation 9 is because if those angels that sinned in Genesis 6, which would have been mighty, beautiful creatures at the time, when they saw the daughters of men that they were fair, when they come back out, they don't look the same as when they went in, do they? You talked about these horrifying creatures. Is there some indication that they are degenerating over these thousands of years, or becoming more corrupted? What would be your thought on that?
It's hard to say exactly, but I can tell you this. When Satan is identified in Genesis, he's called the serpent, okay? Mm-hmm. And he does he gets Adam and Eve to sin. When you see him in Revelation and the archangel comes with that chain and binds him and brings him to hell, God calls him that old serpent, the devil, Satan. That gives us indication that Satan is aging. He ages very slowly. Mm-hmm. And if he's aging, then the angels must be aging also. And we all know what aging does. It destroys our body.
True.
We can't do the things we do when we were young. And so God, in Revelation, when he calls the devil that old serpent, that's 6,000 years later from Genesis to the time you get to Revelation, or maybe even a little longer, depending on how you calculate time and whenever that happens. Mm-hmm. But he's old at that time. So that tells me that he's aging, and his angels that sinned with him are more than likely aging also and being corrupted as their bodies fall apart. So yes, I would agree that the angelic community, at least those that sinned with Satan, their bodies are falling apart and degenerating, just like ours do.
Yeah. And of course, I think we have the wrong idea about the spiritual realm in the sense that they're unchanging, they always remain, they're just apparitions like what we would describe as a ghost. But no, they're very physical, they're real. A different realm, obviously, a different makeup, but they're aging, like you said. And you know, you every time I talk to you, Gary, you throw something at me that just fascinates me. And I go, why didn't I think of that? It's so simple. And that's what's so wonderful about your books. They're so simply clear that anybody can understand them, but they're so filled with meat. And you just said something with a three-letter word, old. And I went, I've read that so many times, that old serpent, the dragon, the devil. And I thought to myself, you know, I'm from the South, right? So we say, you know, that old guy over there. And we say old about everything. You know, we talk about, yeah, that bag is old, that house is old. But no, he's meaning literally it's aged. It's not just using it as a euphemism. It's a real word, right?
Yeah. When Satan fell, you know, Satan was created to be eternal, and he will live forever, but he's going to live forever in the lake of fire. But his body, his physical presence, is dying.
Yes.
Just like our bodies die because of sin. We know Satan's sin, and sin brings death. Mm-hmm. And that death is death to our physical bodies and death to our spirit. And that's why Jesus Christ had to die for us, in order to give us life, because we're dying. And we needed Christ to pay the penalty for our sin in order to give us life. Satan refuses life. So yes. Therefore, his physical body. And you know, it's interesting. One of these days, we should talk about the angelic community. Because yeah. They are alive. There are different types of angels. They do jobs. They eat. We read that Moses in the wilderness, they were fed manna, the corn of heaven. Well, yes. When you think about that, they're growing corn in heaven. They're right. Making manna. They're eating. It's called angels' food. So yeah, they're and that brings up they're harvesting. They're planting seeds in heaven. There's right. A whole world going on that we don't see with our eyes because they're trapped in these bodies. But the angelic community is as alive with activity as we are here on this earth.
I completely agree with you. Another frequent topic we do on the show, one of which is discussing how our entire civilization is based upon an angelic civilization. I mean, it's called the kingdom of God. He's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. He has standing armies. He has technology. The angels use it. You call them a UFO, but it's probably a chariot, right? I mean, it's whatever. So yeah, we can get into that. In fact, we should definitely have you back and do a discussion on the angelic civilization.
Yeah, and you know, we're talking about hell and what happens here. We can't physically see it because it's spiritual.
Right.
And we can't see the angels because they're spiritual. But the scriptures paint pictures for us that we can read and see. It's just like right now, I can't see the airwaves of radio signals and TV signals, but they're there. If I have a monitor or a TV, it picks it up and it shows me what's going through the air. Well, the scriptures do the same. Through the scriptures, you and I can see what is going on in that spiritual world and the angelic community. And there's a lot going on.
Yeah. And you're right about we can't see it. I think 2 Kings 6 is the perfect description when Elisha's servant.
Yes.
He didn't pray and say, Lord, you know, open a portal and put him through there. He said, Lord, open his eyes that he can see these chariots of fire and the armies of God. So speaking of spiritual realm, let's talk about the soul. You discuss the soul having it in the book. You discuss the soul having its eyes closed until death. Share what you learned about the makeup of the soul as you researched hell.
Yeah, as we started out, we are a soul. That's what God calls Adam, a living soul. Mm-hmm. That soul, our soul is trapped inside a physical body. When our soul is in this physical body, our soul will use the eyes of this physical body, the ears of this physical body, the hands of this physical body to see and interact. Right. When this physical body dies, our soul is eternal. It will leave this physical body. When the soul leaves the physical body, in Job, he talks about when he dies he talks about death. And when death happens, the eyes will open. And then he describes a process whereby the unsaved will be taken to hell. And what he starts with, though, is that the soul opens up at death. When the soul leaves this body, the soul has eyes that open. It has ears that open. When you see Lazarus and the rich man and Abraham in hell there in Luke, they're seeing one another. They're talking. They're listening. They can recognize each other. That's mm-hmm. because the soul can do all that. Right now, when the soul is trapped within this body, it's limited to what the body can do. But when the body dies, the soul will leave it, and the soul will be able to see. It will be able to see the spiritual world because it has different eyes that it uses. It has different ears. It has a different form to it. But I'll tell you, at death, you will be just as conscious as you are the moment before death as after death.
Right.
Your soul doesn't change. You know, the Lord calls the soul a worm in Mark and when he was on the earth. And he says the worm doesn't die. It is eternal. That soul, your soul, my soul is eternal. You just get to choose where it's going to stay in hell, the lake of fire, or in heaven. Hopefully you put your faith in Jesus Christ and your soul goes to heaven.
Amen.
And be wonderful. But all souls are eternal. And when the soul leaves the body, its eyes will open, its ears, and it will be as conscious. And Job makes a frightening description of what happens. In chapter 27, he calls, "The rich man shall lie down, but he shall not be gathered." That's talking about that rich man's going to die. Mm-hmm. And then he says, "After death, he openeth his eyes, and he is not." And the next few verses talk about what happens to this unsaved rich man at death. First, he leaves the body, and then his soul is conscious. It opens up. His eyes can see, his ears. And what he says is he is not, meaning the soul realizes it just left the body. It's no longer trapped in that body. It's been released through death. And then Job goes on to say, you know, most people think when you die, you just appear in hell or you just appear in heaven. Right. No, that's not what happens. When your soul leaves, it leaves right here, right where you are, because that's where it's trapped. It's trapped here in my body. And then it leaves and it's going to be in this room when I die or in the place where you die. Mm-hmm. But the Lord says there's a mechanism that happens to the soul of the unrighteous. It says it goes on. Terrors take hold on him as waters. A tempest stealeth him away in the night. The east wind carrieth him away, and he departeth as a storm hurleth him out of his place. For God shall cast upon him and not spare. He would fain flee out of his hands. What happens is when the soul leaves the body for the unsaved, the soul will realize it just died. It will start to become terrorized that, oh no, I just died. And then it will feel a tempest, a wind. There's a spiritual wind that flows across the face of the earth. God calls it the east wind.
Yeah.
And he says this spiritual wind blows like a tornado, and it gathers all the souls of the unsaved, and it pushes them towards the pit of hell. And it talks about the east wind carrieth him away. You know, when that soul dies and it's standing over the body, it will have this realization of, I just died. And then it would feel the wind, the tempest that God has that you feel in the spiritual realm. And that east wind causes, he'll be terrified and he'll be sucked into that wind. And that wind's going to grab him and blow him into hell itself. And there's a place where that tornadic wind brings him. And then it brings him to the opening of hell, and it sucks him down into hell. And it's a terrifying journey that Job talks about.
Yeah, you go on to describe. I'm glad you brought up the east wind, because that was certainly one of my questions, and how, why it's so terrifying. You just explained, but then that's not all. Now it's to the point where it's going to go down through water and mire. Go ahead and continue the journey,
yes,
if you would.
Exactly. The wind takes you to a place on the earth where where God will now suck you down into hell. There's a pathway that this east wind dumps all the souls of the unrighteous, and it dumps them into this pathway. In this pathway, the soul, it's moved across the face of the earth, and then it's brought down to hell. And as it goes down, the scriptures talk about a watery substance that you go through. Jonah went through this. Jonah describes that when he died in the whale, he died. He went to hell. He says, out of the belly of hell, I cried. And Jonah describes this journey and going through this watery grave and being suffocated and drowned in the water. And as you come through the water, you hit this murky, miry clay. It's called the mire. It's a thick, goopy substance that you go through, that this soul will travel through. And it's a terror. If you've ever thought about one of the, you know, when I lay in bed at night, sometimes I think of the terrible ways I don't want to die. One of them is drowning.
Yes, exactly.
And I do not want to drown. I'm petrified of drowning. Well, that's what happens to the unsaved soul. They will be drowned, and that feeling of the water coming over your head and being sucked through that water and then sucked through the mire and the wet, thick clay. And as you come out of that that clay, you're going to see hell itself as you're being pushed towards the opening. And then the scriptures talk about the mouth of hell opening to receive the unsaved soul. It's a terrifying journey. Yeah. And it talks about when Jesus Christ, he went on that journey for us, like we were talking about. He took our sin. He died on that cross, forsaken of God. He talks in the Psalms about him going through this watery pathway, going through the mire. He sees hell open, and then it closes behind you. Yeah. It's a terrifying journey God has prepared for the unsaved.
Yeah, and set in contrast to that, you describe how when you back to Luke, the book of Luke, where you have the juxtaposition between the rich man of the story in Luke 17 or 16, I believe, and 16 and Lazarus. So when Lazarus dies, he's carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and you mentioned being gathered. Whereas the rich man opens his eyes, and the next thing you know, he just went through that journey, that experience you gave us. So give us that contrast.
Yeah, you see, God both when Lazarus' soul died, it died and it was released from the body right there. Mm-hmm. God doesn't take the righteous and make them go through that terror journey to hell. Right. God's got another way to take the righteous soul of Lazarus or David or Abraham to hell, because they were placed in paradise, and at that time, paradise was still in hell. And Lazarus talks about being carried there by the angels. So, back, we could talk a lot about, the angels have a lot of jobs they do in heaven.
Yes,
and one of the jobs is carrying the soul of a righteous saint to hell. And when Lazarus died, and his eyes were open, and his soul became
heaven.
Aware.
You mean hell?
Paradise. I'm sorry.
Hell and paradise. Right. Okay. Sorry. I got confused.
I'm sorry. There. Yes. You're right. You're right. When Lazarus died, his soul opened up just like the rich man, his eyes and ears and everything. But he met angels.
Yes.
When he stepped out of his body, there was a group of angels there.
Yeah.
And they tell him, it's our job to carry you to paradise. And at that time, paradise was still on the other side of the gulf in hell itself. Right. And so, yes, for the righteous, David and Abraham and Daniel, when they died, they came out of their body. They saw angels standing there waiting for them.
Yes.
And they did. They carried them. I mean, you can't get better than that. And they carry Lazarus and all the Old Testament saints, and they placed them gently into paradise on the other side of the gulf in hell. So they never experienced the terror of the Lord in for the unrighteous soul.
Right. And you actually even mentioned the passage in 1 Corinthians about knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men in the book, Hell, God's Prison. And that's one of the things that Paul's talking about is this knowing the terror of falling into the hands of an angry God, so to speak.
Yes.
Not because he's angry at the wicked, you know, they rejected his offer of love. They rejected his son. They rejected the free gift of salvation.
Exactly. Exactly. God's terror, God's judgment against the unsaved is being withheld today while we're alive on this earth.
Yep.
God's view for all mankind is that all men become saved.
Right.
And God is issuing grace and peace to all mankind today on the earth. While you're alive, man can believe and become saved. Man has hope. The opportunity to accept God's hope is alive, is available to all men while we're alive in the flesh.
Yes.
Once you die, you have crossed the line now. God's judgment begins to be poured upon the unsaved at the moment of death.
Yes.
You've made your choice, and God says, if you choose to live without me, as you did, you will now experience my righteous judgment. And it starts at the moment of death for the unsaved, when that east wind catches them and hurls them out of their place. And then they go into that watery grave, all that journey down into the mouth of hell, and are stuck there.
And then see the mouth open up to swallow them. And then
yes.
The next thing you know, they're in torments and flames.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
And then, you know, I got to tell you, when I read the book, your take on the worm is one I never considered before. You know, I think all my saved life, I've looked at the statement about where their fire's not quenched and the worm dieth not in Mark 9. And I wasn't even sure what to think of that other than to say, is there some, like, are maggots eating the soulish body in hell? You know, worms in that sense, because it says in another place in Isaiah 14, when it talks about Satan going down where the worms will cover him.
Yes.
But tell me this thing about the soul being called a worm.
Yeah, it's interesting. The worm, the reason we know it's referring to the souls of mankind is because Jesus Christ calls himself a worm in Psalms. I am a worm. And then he talks about the worm. And what you see is that the worm is just another name for the soul that we have. Mm. And so when Jesus Christ, when he calls himself, I am a worm, he's saying that he's telling us that that term worm is referring to the soul. And then when he's on the earth in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he talks about the worm dieth not and the worm being cast into everlasting fire. So yeah. You see that there. And so that can bring up some, we can think about that a little bit, that, you know, our bodies are degenerating. They're becoming, yes. As we get old, and the soul, we know the soul has a form. When Lazarus saw the rich man, he knew who he was. When the rich man saw Abraham, they had enough to know who they were.
Right.
But another thing that can be thought of, though, is that those souls of the unrighteous, as they rot in hell, they don't have the great appearance like we have. They're degenerating into worms. And we've all seen what maggots look like, and it's awful.
Yeah.
So I would say that the bodies, the soulish body that they have, is recognizable in the face, that you can tell who they are.
Right.
But they look like worms and maggots down there. And when Satan is brought through, it says the worms just engulf them. And that's a frightening picture. We've all seen a pile of maggots.
Yes.
And that should scare us, because that's what happens to the soul when it reaches hell down there.
Well, you know, that helped me when I read it. It helped me understand why it's the possessive pronoun their worm. Because when I read that in Mark 9 in the past, I would read that and go, their worm dieth not, their worm. Why is it possessive? Well, it's because now it makes perfect sense. If it is, and we talked about those angels, right, that were chained in the bottomless pit.
Yes.
They're going to come out different than they went in. So they're degenerating into some sort of a horrific looking creature based upon what we see described in Revelation 9. So it would make sense then that if a soul dies, and they're an unrighteous person that ends up in hell, they would continue to degenerate just as these angels are degenerating in chains in the bottomless pit. And we that are righteous, when we die, we're going to be clothed upon, right?
Yes.
With a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. So the soul is no longer going to be without a vessel. It's going to be in a container that's glorious. So would you say that probably would make sense, that the soul is degenerating further and further into this worm?
I agree that that's why Jesus Christ calls it a worm. And when Satan is brought down into the bottomless pit by that angel, he's covered with worms, and those worms are the souls of those people that are incarcerated there.
Wow.
And that gives us a picture, like we were just saying, we can see the spiritual world through the scriptures, and that part of the spiritual world is horrifying. It's graphic, and it's meant to terrify us, to push us towards the Lord, and
Amen.
To read that and be like, I don't want any part of that.
Yeah,
I want something different. If that's in my future, I need to look to God for mercy. So Amen. I don't experience that.
Amen. You know, it's funny, but for me, as I thought about that, it conjured up a poor analogy, but one that might resonate with somebody out there. Disney did a show way back called The Little Mermaid, and there was a bad witch type character named Ursula, recall, who would steal the voices of people and plant them in a garden. They were like worms in the garden. So if that's a, not that Disney was trying to give any elucidation of scripture, but if she's a type of evil and Satan, and you see that being a type of hell, I could almost see, in a sense, a far more graphic and horrifying vision of that in what you just described for the worm of the soul.
Yeah, I would agree with you on that. One day maybe we can talk about Hollywood and movies, because a lot of scripture filters into movies unknowingly to the producers and the writers, because they're mostly unsaved men.
Right.
But they're demonically controlled by, by Satan's policy of evil. And you see a lot of analogies used in Hollywood that paint pictures that are sort of true, sort of not. You always have to bring the scriptures and compare it to the scriptures.
Exactly.
But you can see a lot of film that's been done that unconsciously by the directors paint pictures that are actually out of the scriptures.
Yeah.
Be an interesting conversation.
I'd love to have the conversation. In fact, we discussed those kind of things that sometimes I feel like the satanic elites are using media like movies to tell you their plans, you know, and reveal what demonic agenda they have, coded in some form or fashion in fiction. But there's a lot of reality there.
we all know the scene in Indiana Jones in the first movie where at the end, the Nazi people melt, their faces melt and their eyes bug out.
Zechariah 14, right?
Exactly. Straight out of the scriptures. Now, Spielberg probably had no idea about that passage.
Yeah.
But he painted the picture that was perfectly described in scripture. So, yes, subconsciously, there's a lot more going on in the world, because we know Satan is the prince and power of the air. There's a course this world is on that is spiritually directed by him that a lot of people are lockstepping in line with. And then they produce things that display those type of things.
Amen. And like you said, if Satan is the prince of the power of the air, I think that term can include airwaves, frequencies, Wi-Fi, satellite. I mean, those are basically that domain. Well, with the time we have left, Gary, because this is, I'm telling you, we could talk for 3 hours, but I want to be courteous of your time. Explain to us how hell and the lake of fire differ.
Yes. Okay. In Revelations, at the very end, it talks about at the great white throne judgment, something happens. And we know that at the very end, there's this great white throne judgment where God, Jesus Christ himself, will judge all of mankind. And it's interesting. It tells us in Revelation what happens right before that judgment. It says that hell, death and hell, deliver up the occupants in them to that judgment.
Right.
Now, that tells us something, that hell, as we have said, is a prison. It's actually called a prison in Scripture. And at the end of time, when God's going to judge all of mankind, like Hebrews promised, there's a judgment to come. Yes. Hell will be taken out of the center of the earth as a unit, and it will be brought to that great white throne judgment. The mouth of hell will be opened, and everybody will be forced out of hell to have their turn to be judged by Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment.
Right.
So hell is being used today as a holding tank or a prison to hold the souls of men until God is ready to judge all of mankind. And God tells us that hell is going to be brought to him with all the occupants in it, great and small, shall come out of hell and stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment. And then he tells us that at the great white throne judgment, those that are there are going to be found guilty and cast into the lake of fire. That's why we know hell and the lake of fire are two separate places.
Right.
Hell right now is being used to hold the souls of men. At the great white throne, it's brought there It's opened up. All the occupants come out. They're judged. And then they are thrown, cast into the lake of fire, a separate place. And the lake of fire is where God will pour out his judgment and wrath for all of eternity.
Yes.
Hell is just a holding prison until that takes place. And then you read in Revelation there, after everybody's been cast out and into the lake of fire, God takes hell itself and casts it into the lake of fire because he no longer needs it.
Yeah.
He burns it up. He takes hell itself and he tosses it into the lake of fire because it's used, it's fulfilled its purpose.
Right.
And because after the judgment, we know we're all going to be perfect. There'll be no more sin, no more death, no more need for hell anymore. So yes, God teaches us that he created hell as a place, as a prison to incarcerate the souls of men until they can be judged. And that happens in our legal system all the time.
Yeah.
Someone can be arrested for a crime. They're brought, they're held in a jail cell until an appointed judgment when the judge will judge them.
Right.
And then the judge will judge, and then they will either be released or sent to prison. And that's the same thing God does. When a soul dies, God holds it in hell. At the end, when the judgment comes, hell is brought there. Everybody comes out. God judges them and then casts them into a different place called the lake of fire is worse than hell.
Yes.
It's hard to believe you can be worse, but it is worse than hell. It's eternal. It's dark. There's no light. Jude talks about the darkness of forever, and mm-hmm. it lasts forever, and they suffer the wrath of God for all eternity. Yeah. So yes, in our discussion, we've talked a lot about hell, where it is, how it's formed, what God made it to be. It's a prison. We've seen the activities of the souls in hell. We've seen how souls get from the earth to hell. You just don't die and wake up somewhere. There's a mechanism God has.
Yes.
And then we've seen the ultimate purpose of hell, where hell is brought before the great white throne. And then hell is ultimately destroyed in the lake of fire because it's no longer needed.
Yeah. That's fascinating. And would you think that the lake of fire is yet to be created, does not yet exist, or do you think it exists now?
It already exists. And that would be a subject that would be wonderful to talk about, why God created it. And it Jesus tells us that the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels.
Right.
And so that lake of fire was created at a certain time in past. It was actually created when Satan sinned, when he sinned and came against God with his rebellion. God created the lake of fire as a punishment for Satan's sin. And there was a conversation that took place there between God and Satan about who was going to end up in the lake of fire, because Satan really thought he was going to cast Jesus Christ into the lake of fire. God says, no, that's where you're going. That's the consequence of whoever reigns in this universe, you or I.
Let's have another day when we go into that, because that would be a fascinating discussion, Brother Gary, because I have often thought that perhaps the lake of fire was going to be created, and it was based on the pronouncement of Idumea in Isaiah 34. But you're right when Matthew 25 says, come ye cursed of my father, entered the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, it was already prepared. Now,
yes.
It could be he's referring to a future tense thing, but I think your explanation makes more sense.
Yeah. We can talk about why it was created and the things that Satan did when he fell.
Yeah.
And in Isaiah and Ezekiel, it talks about the heart of Satan, and there's some issues there. And there's a reason God did not just kill, you know, people say, well, why didn't God just kill Satan when he sinned? Well, there's a reason there. It was the type of sin that Satan did, that God wanted to do something for the last 6,000 years or so. That for all of eternity, God will be able to say, I took on the wisest creature and I was wiser than he was.
Yeah, amen. I think there's something to be said that there may have been a discussion where the devil said, well, you're unjust to put me in the lake of fire. And God said, okay, well, let's put this to the test. I'll let you do this. So let's have that discussion, because Gary, I think that would be a whole other hour that we can have that conversation. Gary Miller, my gosh, every time we talk, I'm edified. The book is Hell, God's Prison. And of course, you've written several other books, and the one on creation still is one of our favorite episodes. And we're grateful that you wrote that and shared that with us. But would you come back for us, and we'll have these discussions about, we'll have to talk about the angelic civilization and this contest between Satan and the Lord. Would we do that?
I would love to. I really appreciate discussing these things with you. It's wonderful to discuss these things with another Bible believer and who sees what's going on out there. So many Christians, they close their eyes to the reality of the world around them. They sort of go to church and they don't really listen. There's not much taught there. But with us who really get into the mysteries of Scripture, boy, our eyes can be open and there's so much to see, and it's wonderful to talk about. So yes, I will make myself available anytime you can.
Amen. Well, praise the Lord. I truly believe that there is an ancient civilization of a long-standing war that took place in the ancient past. And it started with angels and the Lord, and then but we're just the latest thing that God is trying to prove how wonderful his mercy and grace is. So we'll definitely have you back, Gary. Once again, Brother Gary Miller, and the church. He's the pastor of Grace Harbor Church in Arlington Heights, Illinois. We will pray for you and your ministry. We just thank you so much for being here today. And God bless you, brother.
Thank you very much. You too.
You bet. And so don't forget, folks, to tune in next time. And remember, be sure to look up, for our redemption draws near.
Thank you for listening. If you like what you heard, please consider subscribing to our premium ad-free content at BibleMysteriesPodcast.com.